The Olympics are a time to celebrate national pride peacefully, right? I agree with the sentiment of one person on Twitter or X. He made this comment. His name's Casey Maddox. He said, "As the Olympics begin today, this is my reminder that it does not matter if you like the sport. If the world challenged the United States to a game of tiddlywinks, the truly American response is to make them rue the day they winked our tittles." And so I agree with that sentiment. There are so many of those sports that I don't know about or couldn't do if I wanted to, but I am all in for the United States of America. Whoever we got, and we were fortunate this year to have a young man from McAllen competing and just missed it by a few hundredths of a second to make it into the final round. Just proud of him and proud of that we have an athlete from our area competing over there in France. And it's particularly good when we beat the French. You know, I can remember back in the 80s, this is a rabbit trail that I probably shouldn't go on, but I can remember when the French told the United States that we couldn't fly over their airspace. And I was like, ooh, you know, anyway. So I always like it when we beat the French. I've never forgotten that, and not that I'm bitter or anything about that, but I just have a tremendous amount of pride in the United States of America, and it's okay in the Olympics to like choose your team and cheer vehemently for those, even those sports you don't understand anything about, but you learn a few rules and then you're just, you know, then you act like you're an expert, right? Stick the landing, right? So this is a great time in the Olympics, again, to celebrate national pride peacefully. But where did all these nations come from? Even yesterday, Kim and I were watching a replay of the, I believe it was the women's 100-meter dash, and a young lady won the first medal ever, and it was gold, for her country. It was an island country, and the name escapes me now, but an island of 200,000 people. And so if you can imagine, you know, McAllen and Edinburgh, basically, put together, that's all the people that they have. And where did all these nations come from? And I've given on your handout there a summary, and I'm just going to go through the summary. We're not going to read the verses for time, but this is, you can study that out on your own, but we have to understand the Genesis tells us how we got to where we are, right? God created everything, and then there became the disinheritance of the nations at Babel. God gave the nations over, and he said, "I'm going to start over with Abraham." And so he disinherits the nations at Babel. Then he has a plan to bless the nations, though, through one of Abraham's seed. He's going to create a new nation from Abraham, and he's going to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. And he even gives us a glimpse in Psalm 2:8 of his plan to make the nations an inheritance for the Messiah. So the Messiah is going to have the nations as an inheritance. And then we have Christ come, and he is the seed of Abraham, and he is the one to whom the nations need to come and repent of their sin and believe in him for salvation. And he gives a commission to the church to go and make citizens of his nation from among all the nations. And then finally, there'll be a future new creation that only contains citizens of his nation in the new creation. And so that's kind of how we got to where we are with the nations, and then looking towards the future where there'll be only one nation on earth under God's rule for all eternity. But until that time, we have different nations, different people groups, and as such, we have prejudice that occurs. Prejudice, as defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is a preconceived judgment or opinion. In other words, I see someone, and my pre-thoughts have already judged them without knowing them. It's an adverse opinion formed without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge. So when I'm watching the Olympics and the teams go up to the starting blocks or whatever, I find out who I'm cheering for based on who they're running for, right? I've prejudged, and anybody that beats us is probably cheating, right? I've made that prejudging in my mind. Now, that's okay in the Olympics, but it's not okay in the church. It's not okay in the church. In God's family, there should be no prejudice. Yet in the Ephesian church, some false teachers had begun to teach about genealogies. Now, we're not told what they taught about these genealogies, but at a minimum, we can be fairly certain that some people were being elevated because of their genealogy, and some were being dismissed because of their genealogy. I mean, like, if it matters where you came from, there just has to be some prejudice built in there. Some people were seen as less important, and there should be no prejudice in God's family, and that's why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy as authority and in God's family. So this morning I asked the question of you, are you prejudiced? Are there people that you look at and think, oh, I'm better than them? Are there some people you look at and think, oh, they would be a wonderful addition to our church? Well, at a glance, why? Why would you think that? But then to look at others and say, well, I just assume they didn't come to our church. Or worse, are there people that you would rather not believe the gospel at all? Are there people that you would just soon not be saved, that you've made some determination in your mind without knowing them personally, that you've decided they deserve God's wrath and eternity for hell? Are there people you don't share the gospel with because of some prejudice? The danger of prejudice is that it perverts the gospel and it divides God's family. So Paul addresses this problem of prejudice in an interesting way. He urges the Ephesians to pray. Prayer is the tool that Paul chooses to attack prejudice with. And so this morning I want you to believe that you need to pray for the gospel to succeed with all people while living a godly life. You need to pray for the gospel to succeed with all people while living a godly life. Let's read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll delve a little deeper into that and hopefully convince you of that argument. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, and I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to the truths contained in this passage, Father, and the truth that you desire people from all nations to be saved and all walks of life to be saved, and that we need to pray for the gospel's success while we live godly lives and represent you well. Have your way this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want you to see that you need to pray without prejudice. Verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And you probably noticed all people is repeated a lot in this passage. Paul lists off several synonyms for prayer. There's supplications. Those are urgent requests that meet a need. their prayers. It's generally a request or a petition addressed to God. Their intercessions, interceding to God on behalf of another person. And then there are thanksgivings for what God has done and is doing and will do. We should be grateful. Gratefulness is a great tonic for what ails our sinful minds. But the point here is that you should pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. You need to pray without prejudice. And then there's this subgroup that we're to pray for. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You need to pray for those who are in authority, not to hinder your ability to live godly lives. How can that happen? Well, we have examples of it in the book of Daniel, right? Daniel gives us examples of authority hindering godliness. Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that when the instruments played, everyone had to bow down and worship a golden statue, to which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego nearly lost their lives in defiance to the king. King Darius later forbid prayer for a month, and Daniel nearly lost his life in defiance to the king in the lion's den. And these things can still happen in our day. We enjoy religious liberty in the United States of America, but there are some signs that it is under attack. We must watch carefully that the government doesn't take the stance that they can raise our children better than we can. So we need to pray for our government officials that they don't hinder godliness in your life, your ability to live a godly life. Now, those who are in high positions, that can include your employer. Your employer may try to restrict your right to pray, as in Daniel's day. Or they may try to force you to support abortion initiatives or participate in fundraisers for ungodly organizations that promote LGBTQ+ lifestyles or gender transitioning. Pray for your employers that they will not hinder your ability to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like a river, he turns it wherever he wants. Well, listen, if he can turn a king's heart, he can turn your employer's heart. And even when policy is one way, your boss may be in opposition to that or in a disagreement enough to where they let you live your godly life. So pray. Pray for your employers. Pray for the superintendents of our school systems and different people in authority. Pray that they'll not hinder your ability to live a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You need to pray for the gospel to succeed with all people while living a godly life. Secondly, I want you to see that you need to align your prayers with God's desires. Align your prayers with God's desires. Look at God's desires for the nation in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. He says, this is good, this praying for all people and praying for kings. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he talks about being saved and then coming to the knowledge of the truth. Being saved is coming to a knowledge of who the Savior is, right? And then there's this knowledge of the truth, which is the ability to discern between good and evil, what is true and what is false. And it's that theme of godliness that runs throughout the book of 1 Timothy. God desires people of all nations to be saved and live godly lives. The knowledge of the truth, again, the discerning between what is good and what is evil. Sinful actions reveal a false understanding of what is true and good. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's the gospel. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by it, this false knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. In other words, they have have some false knowledge that lets them think that they can live in an ungodly way, and then eventually they turn from the faith. So God desires for all people of all nations to be saved, or for people of all nations to be saved and come under the authority of Christ the King. He wants to see people saved and living godly lives. So to see his desires fulfilled, God provided one way. Like, it's not complicated. It's not one way if you're of this genealogy and another way if you're of this genealogy or this people group or anything like that. There's one way. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We see here there's only one God. There's one God that needs to be feared because he's the one that can condemn you to an eternity in hell or bring you into fellowship with himself. And he has given that opportunity to forgive sins through one mediator, Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No person gets to the Father but through faith in Christ. And there's only one ransom price. There's only one way to pay for sins. There's no other way for people to have their sins forgiven but through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This ransom price was paid for all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And so, if you're here this morning, you're one or the other, a Jew or a Gentile. And there's one God and one mediator between God and man. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I urge you this morning, repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus paid it all. He's your only hope. Repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. God desires that people of all nations be saved. We see this come to fruition in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals,'" the title deed of the world, if you will, or of the earth. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." What a day it's going to be. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Beloved, God desires people of all nations to be saved and live godly lives. And his means for seeing all people saved, like his desire, his provision, now we see the means by which he's going about that is through the foolishness of the message preached by people. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And there again, we see that faith and we see truth. Faith in Christ, truth about what is good and what is evil. Paul was appointed. We are commissioned. We need to share the gospel with all people. The great thing about the gospel is you can't share it with the wrong people. You can't share it with the wrong people. You go down and you say, "Hey, you know, I'm gonna share this with you." Now, for example, one time I encountered reverse prejudice was when I went to a local restaurant. It was cafeteria style Mexican food, and there was a Hispanic lady behind there, and I ordered fajitas rancheros, okay, and she looked at me and she said, "Now, sir, those are spicy." I'm like, "Well, how come you didn't tell that guy they were spicy?" Right? So she chose, based upon the way I looked, to share with me that those were spicy. Now, she did it out of care, actually. She's like, "Are you sure? Like, I want you to enjoy your meal, right? So there was a good heart behind her prejudice in that situation. But we can't judge who to share the gospel with by the way they look. Like, everybody needs it. Doesn't matter what color their skin or their hair or how they're dressed. They need the gospel. Share it with them. It pleases God when our prayers are aligned with His desires. And you need to align your prayers with God's desire to see the nations transformed by the power of the gospel. And then, as I argued to you, you need to pray for the gospel to succeed with all people while living a godly life. Why do I say living a godly life? Well, because godliness needs to accompany your prayers. Godliness needs to accompany your prayers. Why do I say living a godly life? Why did Paul urge us to pray for those in authority over us? Look back at the second part of verse 2. Praying for authorities that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, these elements of a godly life, now this is not the only things, right? But these elements of a godly life are tied into the type of men and women who should pray at church gatherings. We're going to see that peaceful and quiet is contrasted with anger and quarreling, right? And that the ladies' apparel is to be dignified or respectable, and she's to be clothed in good works, this godly works, godliness. So we're seeing those things laid out in our prayers for our authorities, and then he's going to talk about them here as we pray. So godliness needs to accompany your prayers. Let's look at the men first. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, lifting holy hands, some of you may pray with your hands lifted. That's fine. That's a typical posture of prayer. Okay, and we see that in the Old Testament as well. It's just a typical posture of prayer. But the thing that's important is not the posture, but that the hands are holy. Because hands represent our works, our actions. Sin hinders our prayers. Isaiah 1, 15 and 16. I think I put it on your handout if you want to look on the back there or on the inside. Isaiah 1, 15 and 16. It talks about this, the posture of prayer, but and how it relates to their evil deeds. He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. It's like, and for those of you that were in the Isaiah Sunday School class this morning, we're going to see this as we look into it next week. But if you don't listen to God when he tells you what not to do, God's not going to listen to you when you ask him to do things for you, right? If you're not listening to him, he's not going to listen to you. What he wants you to do is listen to him. The first prayer that a sinful person needs to pray is a prayer of repentance. Turn from your evil. That's what he wants to hear there in Isaiah 1, 15 and 16. Turn. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds. Cease to do evil. Then pray. Right? The godly life we are to lead is to be peaceful and quiet, not a life of anger and quarreling. Are you easily angered? Do you often find yourself arguing with others? That's not the godly life that God's children are supposed to lead. Our words reveal our hearts. Our anger reveals the idols in our life. You never know how godly a person is until you mess with their idol. Our idols are precious to us. We identify ourselves by our idols. We derive joy from our idols. We covet our idols and we defend our idols vehemently. How do you know when you've touched a man's idol? The response will be an ungodly one. Typically, anger. You find yourself angry? Somebody's touched an idol in your life that you've set up that you think's more important than obeying God. anger, division, quarreling over opinions. That's not what God wants. So it is the godly men who should pray at church gatherings, we see here in verse 8. But what about the women who pray at church gatherings? Yes, it's okay for women to pray at church gatherings. We don't see it here a lot, but there's nothing wrong with it. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Women are to dress in such a way as to not draw attention to their bodies or their status in society. Women are not to flaunt their beauty or their wealth, especially at the gathering of the church. He says, with respectable apparel. That's clothing that draws respect from others, not ungodly attention like lust. Respect. She is dressed respectfully. With modesty. To be dressed tastefully, not provocatively. Clothing yourself in a manner that doesn't draw attention to yourself, especially in a sexual way. With self-control, it means to show good judgment. Appropriate attire for appropriate occasion, right? If on Wednesday night you show up in a dress and high heels and then we ask you to throw water balloons, probably not the most appropriate dress for the occasion, right? So self-control, show good judgment in what you wear. And then with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, I summarize that by saying not with status symbols that says, I'm pretty well to do. I'm doing better than you, right? Not to draw attention to our status. Why? Because he says, well, you need to be adorned with good works. That's what's proper for women who profess godliness. Ladies are to be known for their good works, not their beauty or their wealth. You say, well, that's just not how things work. Well, that's because that's how things work in the world. And we're not to be of the world. Just like men aren't supposed to be known for their how great their opinions are and how strong they can defend them, women are not to be known for status and beauty. Christian women, they're supposed to be known for their good works. We're not like the world. So ladies are to be known for their good works, not their beauty or wealth. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong to be beautiful, right? Like, sometimes we can't help that, right? I mean, I was given this face. It's not the greatest face, not the worst face. Looks better with a beard, right? One commentator said this, and I think it's important because we can get into like, oh, well, what about braiding hair? What about wearing jewelry and all these things? These things have to cross cultures and cross different things. There are things that we wear in our services here that would not be appropriate if we were in, for instance, a third world country where everyone was very poor and couldn't afford much. Right? We want to dress appropriately in those situations. Okay. But I like what he says here. Philip Jensen says this. Paul is not saying that women must never under any circumstance braid their hair or wear a gold ring or a pearl necklace. He's not of that legalistic mindset that details how long the skirt must fall, how high the bodice must come, or how much arm may be revealed. In fact, it's just the opposite. He is calling upon women to think for themselves about how they choose to adorn themselves so that they can present themselves in a way that is consistent with their Christian profession. You're not necessarily to be known by what you wear, but by what you do. At the Kentucky Derby, they have hat day, right? And the ladies wear these ridiculous hats. And the only time we ever see more ridiculous hats than that is at a royal wedding, right? The ladies come in and they're wearing these things and they're drawing attention to themselves, right? Ladies are to think through, what am I wearing? And what is it saying about Jesus? The godly life ladies are to lead is to be godly and dignified. Ladies are to be known for their good works, not their beauty or wealth. So it is the godly women who should pray at church gatherings. Now, I should note that prayers are not earned. Okay, now I've said that your sin hinders your prayer, and that's true. But we don't earn the answers to our prayer. Just to be clear, I want to clarify that. We come to the throne of grace, unmerited favor, to ask for mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. But we need to come to the Lord ready to obey, ready to obey. When we clothe ourselves in such a way as to draw attention to our beauty, wealth, or social status, God wants to hear a prayer of repentance before anything else. When we are angry and divisive, God wants to hear a prayer of repentance before anything else. Prayer humbles us before our God. So again, it's okay to be a little bit prejudiced when you're cheering in the Olympics, for the Olympics, or for the United States Olympians, right? But prejudice has no place in the church. You need to pray without prejudice. You need to pray for your authorities not to hinder your ability to live a godly life. You need to align your prayers with God's desire to see the nations transformed by the power of the gospel. And you need to pray for the gospel to succeed with all people while you live a godly life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to look into your desires for the nations. And Lord, to delve into our hearts and to mind them and to see where we may have hidden prejudices that need to be removed. To see where we may have some idols that we have that are revealed by our anger and our quarreling. To see other idols that are this desire for us to be seen and to be noticed rather than our good works displaying the goodness of Christ. Oh, Father, I pray for the people here at Faith Baptist Church. May we desire what you desire, to see the nations saved and transformed, and to share the gospel with others while we live godly lives, and pray for our authorities to make that easy or easier for us. But regardless, Father, may we stand for what is good and what is right, that you may be glorified, and that the world may see what is true and what is good, and they find that they can find salvation in the one true God who has provided one mediator who paid the only ransom price possible for their sins. And Lord, invite them to repent and believe the gospel. Father, transform us. May we be about your business of the gospel. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.